In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We pick up at verse 23 as was read. This being the first Sunday of Lent 2020, we are reminded how the Christian life is a repeated offer of new beginnings. Lent provides for us the upfront message that repentance and the receiving of forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ is ever present as an offering for a new beginning. My hope is that we will see in our text from 1 Corinthians 11 a verification of Christianity being about new beginnings. When I was a child, my grandparents from my father, the father who raised us, they made a long trek from Pennsylvania to Washington State to visit us at our home. My mother insisted on the usual cleaning duties so that our guests would feel welcome. After their arrival, my grandfather made an offer to me and my four siblings. He would give us 50 cents if our rooms were not only kept clean, but kept clean underneath our beds. Now, 50 cents in 1970 was a lot of money. Why would he want to look under my bed? I wondered. Never once had I cleaned my room and cleaned under my bed. In fact, the underneath area of my bed became that catch-all for loose items when you were cleaning the rest of the room and you didn't know what to do with some of the stuff you had left over. The only time I bothered to look under my bed were during rainy days when I found treasures that I had been missing for such a long time, now rediscovered. So my brother and I frantically went to work cleaning under our beds, only to discover how difficult it was to keep the room clean and underneath our beds clean at the same time. It took, I remember, three inspections by my grandfather before we received our coveted 50 cents. What would a seeker find, I wonder, if he was to go to each of your homes and look under your bed? And what about your couches? Those who are diligent cleaners sweep and vacuum under their couches consistently. Others do so only when the furniture is moved. And what if a seeker was to look underneath or behind your refrigerator? What would he find there? Several years ago, Bobby Lynn and I moved our refrigerator, and we found a check that had been given to us over a year ago. We didn't cash it. We thought that wouldn't be a good thing to do. Do many of us live under the delusion that if we cannot see the dirt, that it isn't there? Our cleaning can consist of vacuuming and dusting around, but never under and within the mess that is actually there but not seen. Understand that this description of cleaning is not to make you feel guilty about your house cleaning. My apologies if that's what you understand. This description of cleaning can be used as a metaphor to identify that we too often miss certain sins in our lives, having them swept in the proverbial under the bed. We clean the outside well enough so that it looks as though we are clean, but inside, where we hope no one else will see, there is dirt that has been there for many years. We have become so good at this cleaning technique of cleaning the outside only that we actually see ourselves to be clean when deep down we know we are not. Why would anyone want to look underneath, we wonder, and so we do not bother looking within ourselves. The Corinthian church had a lot of dirt underneath its bed, its couch, its refrigerator. The church was fractured over loyalties to different teachers. There were lawsuits being filed against one another. There were different convictions about divorce, remarriage, and the eating of meat offered to idols. These differences resulted in hard feelings. In the section we are dealing with, there was a problem of failing to maintain gender distinctiveness. This was occurring in the worship service. In our reading this morning, the apostle continues to address the subject of worship services by rebuking the Corinthians because of their behavior during Holy Communion. And before we get to that rebuke, it is important to note, if you are keeping score at home, that the Corinthians have more problems needing to be addressed than the apostle has encouraged them regarding their right behavior. This church was by no means a perfect church. Yet, if you were a Christian in Corinth, you did not have the choice of going from First Church of Corinth and transferring over to Second Church of Corinth because you didn't like what was going on at First Church of Corinth. As a Christian, you were either a part of the body of the fellowship of believers at Corinth or you were not. There is much that can be said about this lack of choice, the inability to church hop, the very least of which is that it is amazing what the people of God can work through and what we can put up with regarding one another when we do not have another choice. The apostle has already called the Corinthians sanctified. They are holy. He has given thanks for their faithfulness. He has eased into some very difficult subjects. Now he can speak directly to them, as we see in verse 17. When they come together for worship, it is not for the better, but for the worse. We have already recognized the apostles' dispelling of the myth that all worship is good worship, doesn't matter what it is. We have recognized that God receives some forms of worship and rejects others. And just in case the people still believe that God is pleased simply because they decide to come together, the apostle quickly dispels that notion. He does so by stating that it is in fact worse when they come together due to the manner in which they come. This is a terrible thing to say about a worship service organized and led by confessing Christians. Yet it was true, and it is true for bodies of believers today. Verse 18 through 19, there are continuing divisions among the Corinthians. These divisions are not the same as the ones originally mentioned by the epistle, where the epistle, they were divided over loyalty to certain teachers. This division is among Christians because of status. Because we are fallen by nature, we are prone to exclude. Whenever a significant number of people are gathered, cliques usually form. These cliques were mostly based on socioeconomic boundaries. This is what the apostle is referring to when he mentions those who have God's approval. In the New International Version, this is more of an interpretation than a translation. In the New King James Version, it states, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Approved. What does that refer to? The approval, in this case, comes from the people themselves. Notice that the evil one causes a spirit in every age to look upon the beautiful, the fit, the wealthy. Those are the approved of God. And man, simply because they are beautiful and fit and wealthy, also approve of them. The result is a clique of people who find a commonality in their status and leave others out of their social world. That this would happen in the midst of Christians is quite unfortunate. It appears, however, that it was most certainly what was happening. The well-to-do were enjoying their surplus together, to the point of excess, while others were left out. When the less fortunate finally arrived at church for worship, well, they had so enjoyed themselves that there was literally no food left. Because the feast and worship service were so intimately tied to one another, the dishonoring of the less fortunate carried over then to the dishonoring of those same people at the Lord's table. The situation described is not common to us today. Early Christians participated in what they called the agape, or the love feast. This was a sharing of food between one another, very much like a potluck today. Because these Christians did not have a fellowship hall, they would all meet together in one large room for the social event, and then that would move itself into the worship event in the same room. By almost unanimous opinions of scholars, the early Christians are understood to have celebrated Holy Communion every time they gathered together. Thus, the love feast would then evolve into a worship service, which consisted of partaking of the bread and the wine at Holy Communion. These two feasts, the agape and Holy Communion, became so intertwined that it was difficult to know when one had ended and the other had begun. The result was a worship service where people continued to practice gluttony, drunkenness, and separatism. The result of the gluttony and separatism, according to verses 21 and 22, is that some of the people were left hungry and others were drunk. The gathering together of God's people, that is the church, is then despised. And regrettably, shame is brought upon those who were left out. This is why the apostle cannot praise the Corinthians about their worship, and it is why their gatherings are worse than if they had not gathered at all. And I must speak about politics in relation to this passage, which some social justice warriors hold up as an example of how all things should be shared among all walks of life, that's the Christian ideal. That is not what this passage is saying. It is simply condemning the selfishness of those who had an abundance while not caring for those who had very little. So, beloved, capitalism as an economic theory is morally neutral, and yet it can become a tool of the devil if it is not governed by the Christian ethic to love one's neighbor as oneself and to care for the poor and the widow. Christianity, however, is not socialism. Never has been. Giving for the needs of others is to be organic. It is to come naturally from the heart. Because we are Christian, we give organically, not because it's government mandated. End of political speech. In verses 23 through 26, we have the words that are very familiar to us as we read them in our Book of Common Prayer and also read them from our gospel reading. Much has been written and debated regarding these words of Christ and the apostle. We do not have time to dissect all that is said here. In general, it is sufficient to note that the apostle is reminding the Corinthians how the Holy Communion service is to be done. We are to remember his body broken for us. We are to remember Jesus' blood spilled for us. We are to eat and drink them respectively, to proclaim his death until he comes again. What the Corinthians were doing was coming to the Lord's table, and it is the Lord's table. They were coming in a careless, irreverent spirit, having no desire to commemorate the death of Christ. These Corinthians treated the Lord's table as if it was their own table. The many came to satisfy their hunger and not to humbly feed on the body and blood of Christ. Because of the manner this meal was being eaten, the apostle gives warning that whoever eats and drinks in this way, the selfish way, will be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. The Lord is requiring the church to look under the bed, to look under the couch, to look behind and under the refrigerator, to see what needs to be cleaned up. And notice, please, that he is not merely pointing to individuals, but the church as a whole. We're all accountable, even if it's you that's got a dirty couch underneath. Historic and contemporary reactions to this passage have too often focused on discouraging Christians from partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper altogether due to fearing God's wrath. The medieval church had a saying in Latin, "Sacra mentum et mortis articulus aquiparenter," which translates, "The Lord's Supper requires the same seriousness as the very moment of death." Chrysostom, a church father, spoke of sitting up the whole night before partaking of Holy Communion for the purpose of prayer and vigil because it was such a solemn occasion. Such attitudes towards the Holy Communion are not wrong, mind you, but they are an overreaction to what the apostle is warning in this passage. Yes, a man is to examine himself. He is to look under his bed, his couch, under his refrigerator. That examination, according to this context, is to not see if there is anything at all that needs to be cleaned up. If this were so, none of us would be able to partake of the elements of Holy Communion. The examination is to see whether we come to the table in a careless, irreverent spirit, not desiring to commemorate the death of Christ. If we do, we then eat and drink in an unworthy manner. The elements of bread and wine are what we call means of grace. We spent a few weeks ago discovering the presence of Christ among us as we partake of those means. Thus, the best place for sinners to come to the Lord's table to receive the means of grace necessary to be free from the burden of sin, the best place is to come with a heart that only focuses on what he is giving to us. This passage is not to hold you back from the table, but to call each of us individually and collectively to examine ourselves before we eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Why would God want to look there, underneath your metaphorical bed? That is the question answered by the fact that he wants to offer you forgiveness there and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. To bar oneself from the communion table is to focus on the opposite of what the apostle here is teaching. The Holy Communion is about Christ and what he has done for our salvation. It was not about the wealthy Corinthians gorging themselves, and it is not about us feeling guilty about our sins. It is about repentance and forgiveness. Receiving the body and blood of Christ is a means of receiving forgiveness. When this passage is used to focus on our unworthiness only, then we once again have taken the spotlight off of God in our worship and placed it upon ourselves. This is an instance where self-deprecation can actually be self-serving. The warning of judgment in verses 27 through 32 ought to be taken very seriously. It is not, however, a warning to discourage us from partaking of Holy Communion. Instead, it is an opportunity for us to confess our sins. When Bobby Lynn and I were new parents, I would find myself at times struggling with embarrassment about the behavior of my boys. When they would do something wrong, I believed their behavior reflected on my parenting. As I matured, I began to realize that the misbehavior of my children could be viewed as a positive, for it was an opportunity to train. If I did not take advantage of those opportunities, then that would reflect on my parenting. The Holy Communion can be seen in the same manner. Yes, our sin is before us as we hear the commandments proclaimed and we examine ourselves to find, yes, we are wanting. Yet there is opportunity to pray a prayer of forgiveness and to receive the means of grace embodied in the bread and wine. There is good news in this pattern, for as the apostle states, if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. The service of Holy Communion is an opportunity to judge ourselves. And that opportunity is a means of grace offered to us weekly, if not more. It must be seen that way. In October, in 1873, a bishop from Kentucky was a participant in the Worldwide Convention of Evangelical Alliance in New York City. This convention brought Christians from different denominations together to acknowledge a shared goal of reaching the world for the gospel of Christ. The bishop from Kentucky presided over an interchurch communion at the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. The service was a powerful demonstration of the unity within the body of Christ. The next day, this bishop, a George David Cummins, awoke to find in the New York newspapers attacks on his integrity and threats of trial and deposition for having violated, as his accusers saw it, the laws of the church. The very thing that communion is to provide for all Christians, unity in Christ, was being used as a charge to depose the bishop. Because these charges were laid atop a great deal of grief for Cummins previous, he resigned his bishopric and announced the organization of a new church, the Reformed Episcopal Church. This is our tradition. This is our heritage. It is a heritage that sees the service of Holy Communion as a point of unity, not division. It is a heritage that allows God to look under the bed and everywhere in our individual and corporate lives with an understanding that he is doing so for our benefit. It is a heritage that sees the Lord and his table as a means of grace, a grace offered to all with the exclusion of no one who would call upon the name of the Lord. That is our heritage. May it be continued. One final point. This passage focuses on a warning to not partake of Holy Communion in an unholy manner. If one does partake in an unworthy manner, the judgment of God could occur in this life. That's why some have slept. But we can reverse that. If we partake of the Holy Communion in a worthy manner, which is a humble manner, consisting of repentance and forgiveness, then the bread and wine can be a blessing for life to us, as opposed to judgment. Being unworthy, which is being our own righteousness, that we are condemned. Being worthy, which means being forgiven of our sins and being righteous in Jesus, that's where we receive new life. A new beginning. And we always need new beginnings. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, from this we truly want to receive that message of our need for new beginnings and how you offer them to us oh so freely and oh so regularly. May we humbly receive it with great appreciation, that even after we receive it, we get to be made new again and again. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.